but also in this specific ministry of the life of David. Now, I'm sure you've all been enjoying very much the life of David. David is my favorite character in the Old Testament, and there is much that we can learn from his life, and I trust that we might learn something even this evening. So thank you very much for the invitation to come and to help in this subject this evening. Now, we're going to look, please, at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And this is where we find the list of those who are going to be our subject today, which is the mighty men, David's mighty men. So 2 Samuel chapter 23, please, and we'll look at this list of mighty men. We'll look from verse 8. David, just before this, up to verse 8, has spoken. He's aware that his life is soon going to end, and he's getting older, and he's appreciating the great Messiah who will come after him. And I'm sure that David had an appreciation that he was certainly in the line of the Messiah, but he recognized who the Messiah would be and the characteristics of the Messiah. And directly after that, he begins to speak of these mighty men. So verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Techmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me a drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is in the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, and that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lift up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Was not he most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff, and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah the Haradite, Elikah the Haradite, Helez the Peltite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anothathite, Mabunai the Hushathite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Mahari the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Bana the Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribiah, out of Gibeah, of the valley of Benjamin. Benaiah the Pirathonite. Hidiah of the books of the brooks of Gaash. Abi Albon the Arbathite. Asmaveth the Barhumite. Elihabar the Shalebonite. Of the sons of Jashen, Jonathan. Shammah the Hararite. Aham the son of Sharah the Hararite. Eliphelet the son of Ashabai, the son of a Maacathite. Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite. Hezri the Carmelite. Parai the Arbite. Egal the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani the Gadite. Zelek the Ammonite. Nahari the Beerothite, armor bearer to Joab the son of Zeruiah. Ira the Ithrite. Gara ben Ithrite. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. And we thank God for help to read that list of names, and we trust that the Lord will give us help in the ministry which will follow. Now, just before we begin, I have prepared a brief printout, which I think would help us. Could we possibly give these out? I think that would help, just to give some clarity. It's very easy. I found it incredibly easy to get lost in these list of names and numbers. And so it might just help us just to get some clarity and some formation, just to see the setup, really, of these mighty men. Now, you might look at that list and you might shout out that it's wrong. And you're very welcome to do that. I'd rather you waited until the end to say that it's wrong, but you're very welcome to say that it is wrong, because I have consulted many commentaries over the past few weeks trying to get my head around these mighty men, and it's very difficult to even find a few commentaries that agree with each other as to the formation of these mighty men, whether they were even a formation at all, or whether they were just a group of men who did wonderful things in the sight of David. So there are a few ideas, but we're going to go into that in just a second. I want to look at these mighty men under three headings, which hopefully should help us to move along and to cover the subject. I want to think, first of all, of the number of these mighty men. And by number, I just mean their formation. I mean, how many of them are there? How many of them were there? Their formation, how they were set up, how they operated, where they came from. So just general thoughts concerning the mighty men. Then I want to think of their nationalities. We looked down that list, and we read a whole host of different names of people from different places. And so we'll just notice just a couple of thoughts concerning their nationalities. And then we'll spend the bulk of the meeting really speaking on the notable acts of these mighty men. Now, as we said before, David had just spoken. He had spent the first half of the chapter, of chapter 23, speaking about one who was going to come. He was very much aware that he was not the one who had come, but that God was going to send one, the Messiah, who was going to come in. He was very thankful about what God had done to his household, how he had raised it up, how he had given him a position of king in the nation, how he had cared for David, but he looked forward to one who was coming. And He speaks of him in verse 4 of chapter 23, saying this: "And he shall be the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after rain." And he speaks of the one who's going to be sent by God, and he says it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful day when this one comes. And then directly after that, he speaks of these mighty men. Now it struck me that David would speak first of all of the one to be sent by God, and then of his followers. David is a picture, isn't he, of the Messiah. He's a picture of the one that God is going to send, that great warrior king, the one who is coming into the world, and the one who ultimately will return to this world as that warrior king, and all his saints with him. Well, David, first of all, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those mighty men which followed are the followers of David. So if we could just right at the very beginning highlight this thought, that David is a picture of Jesus Christ, and these mighty men are a picture of the followers of Jesus Christ. We think of these mighty men, those who went down to David. Where did they go down and meet David? They went down to David while he was in the cave of Adullam. We read that in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And we read there of David, he's in the cave of Adullam, and he's fled from Saul. He's a rejected person. He's a rejected king, we could say. And men flock to him. Those who are discontented, those who are distressed, those who are in debt, and they make him their captain over them. And 400 initially gather to meet David there in the cave of Adullam. Two chapters later, the number swells to 600. And we see this number of followers following David, swelling and growing. This is where these men came from. We read, didn't we, of those three that went down to Bethlehem. Initially, they went down to him while he was at the cave of Adullam, and they met him, and they loved him, and they followed him, and they pledged their loyalty to him, and they became his followers. Well, where did you meet the Lord Jesus Christ? It was on the day of your salvation, the day when you recognized that you were in distress, that you were in debt, that you were discontented, this life could give you nothing, and you pledged your allegiance, so to speak, your loyalty, you found in Jesus Christ, a wonderful captain, and he became your captain. So here David is a picture of the Savior. These mighty men are a picture of his followers. So let's ask this question. We can look down at this list of followers and we see the first three, the second three, and the 30. Where are you in that list? That list is graded by those who devoted themselves to David. Now, it's worth noting that when David numbers the people in chapter 24, you're going to deal with that, I think, next week. David numbers the people. He finds out that there are 800,000 people, valiant people who bear the sword. And Joab goes out and he counts them all up for 9 months and 20 days. And he comes back and he says, there are 800,000 people who are able to be soldiers and to follow after you. But only 37 made this list. So there are a whole host of followers of David and they didn't even make this list. This list was reserved for those who pledged their loyalty, who became something for David. That could be... That really could be applied by thinking that there are many people in this world today who are followers of the Lord Jesus, absolutely. And yet, they never really make a mark for God in this world. Now here are 37 men, and they've made a mark for David in this world. But there are 800,000 of them, and we never even find out their name. We read a few more when we go over to 1 Chronicles in chapter 11. And we read a few more as we go through the rest of this book and into the early chapters of the book of Kings. But really, a very small proportion of the men who could be something for David ever really make a mark. Now we're going to look at the number, and we're going to look at the nationalities, and we're going to look at the notable acts of these men. Now, I listened to a recording of someone giving ministry on this, and if you have ever listened to someone giving ministry on this chapter, they'll usually say something like this: "We're going to concentrate on the first five people, because we don't have time to deal with the 32 that follow." And what they really mean is, I don't know anything about the 32 that follow. Because we're not really told anything about the 32 that follow. We can pick out a few thoughts, but ultimately, really, the bulk of what we know about these mighty men are really confined to the first five. Now that gives me confidence to know this: that there are people in this world, and they are something for God, but we don't know about it. So when we said that there are 800,000 people who could make an impression for God, for David in the nation, and there, it's likely that there are many believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who could make something of their lives for God but never really do. You might say this, well, how am I supposed to be something for God? How am I supposed to make a mark on this world for God? I'm never going to be a big preacher. I'm never going to be a missionary and go out to Africa or South America. I'm never going to write 100 books and have them published in 80 different languages. How am I going to be something for God? I just live in the town of Northampton or Bicester, wherever it might be. And how am I going to ever leave my mark on this world for God? Well, the very fact that there are 32 people named here that we, you and I, know nothing about is a great encouragement to me, and it should be to you. Because this is what it tells me. It tells me this: there are 32 men here listed who made a mark, but we don't know anything about them. Because when we talk about making a mark in this world for God, we don't really mean making a mark for God in this world for the world to see. If you purpose, like these men purpose to be something for David, if you purpose to be something for God and allow him to use you in your life, you will be something for God. And you'll be something for God, not necessarily that this world might see, but that God will see. David knew the acts of these 32 men. Now, you and I don't know them, but David knew them, and they were precious to him, and he made them one of his 30. God can see every act that we do for him. And this world may never recognize us, and who cares if it does? But this world may never recognize us, but we can be something in our lives for God. Now, we need to mention, first of all, that these 37 men who were listed here were something for God, were something for David, because they purposed to be something for David. Not one of these 37 men listed here fell into the category of a mighty man. They didn't just wake up one morning and get a knock on their tent door and in walks Joab or Adino or Abishai, whoever it might be, and said, "Here's your beret. You've graduated to the regiment of the mighty men of David." That didn't happen to any one of them. Every one of these 37 men, they were something for David because they purposed to be something for David. And you will never fall into being something for God in this life. You will never wake up one morning and realize that you're something for God unless you purpose in your life to be something for God. Paul the Apostle in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, and I love to refer to it because in that chapter, Paul says this: "My great desire in life, my soul-consuming desire, my purpose in life is to be something for God by knowing more of Christ and by living more in the power of his resurrected life." Now, Paul didn't just fall into being something for God. He purposed to be something for God. And he says, all of that stuff that is in my life, if it's not helping me be more of something for God, I count it all as refuse. And I get rid of it because I've purposed to be something for God and to press forward to the mark that is set before me of that life lived in the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. That is the life of overcoming of sin, the life of assurance of the things of God, the life of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he purposed to be something for God. Now, you'll never, and I will never be anything for God if I just expect I'm going to fall into it. And I fell into that trap when I was a new believer. I thought that now I'm a believer, Bible reading is going to come easy. Prayer life is going to come easy. And participation in the assembly is all just going to fall into place. But it doesn't. And it takes purpose, and it takes energy, and it takes determination in the life of a believer if you ever want to make a mark in this world, not that the world might see, but that God might see. And you know what? That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for you. And he wants to help you to do it. And if you want to be something for God, you're welcome to be something for God by purposing to be more like Jesus Christ. Now these 37 men, we're going to just deal now with the number of them. Now, as I said before, if you look up into a commentary, and feel free to do that when you get home, by the way, and disagree with what I've put here, you're very welcome to do that. Many commentaries would say this, that David is the king, and Joab is the commander, and then there are three captains, so Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. They're the three, and then everyone beneath them are the 30. And when they count up the names, they'll realize that there are 34 names. And so they'll say that the 30 is really, it's just a term used to name the regiment. So this is David's 30, but there might be 30, 40, 50 in there. Indeed, when you come over to Chronicles chapter 11, there are a lot more people named. And then another would say, perhaps, that the 30 is, that this whole arrangement of the 30 or the 37 mighty men aren't really a regiment at all. They're just a group of men who did something for David, and David is now taking an opportunity to list a whole group of men who at one stage in their life did something wonderful for him. But I like to, I have found that it fits the passage most comfortably if it's set out as I have set it out in the handout for you. Now, as I said, this is by no means correct, and you're able to use your own mind at that. But I find personally that this fits in with the section, and let's just explain that. First of all, we know that David is the king, we know that Joab is the commander. We then read about the first three, and there is that phrase, the first three. And that refers to Adino and Eleazar and Shammah. Then we read the great acts which they do. Then we move on to Abishai. Now, he is called chief among three, not chief among the three, but chief among three. That causes me to think that there is a second three, because it goes on to say of him and Benaiah that they were more honorable than the 30, but they did not attain to the first three. So they were more honorable than the 30 men which followed them, or on this list, but they did not attain to the first three. So to my mind, that suggests that there may be a second three, knowing that Abishai is chief among three. Well, that does throw up a problem, and that problem is there are only two names given to that list of the second three. So where is the third person? Well, it may be, and this is just an idea, that the second three seem to be, first of all, the first three seem to be those who have done marvelous, outstanding feats in the sight of David. So we see that Adino, he slew 800 people. Eleazar, he stayed when all others fled. Shammah, he protected a specific area of land. So those have done specific marvelous feats in the sight of David, but the second three do seem to be people from the pool from which David would take various commanders. And we read of Abishai being given, in just a couple of chapters previous, being given command of a number of thousand men. We know that Benaiah, he goes on, doesn't he, in the early chapters of the book of Kings, and to be given by David command, he also does have command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. They are David's bodyguard, so he's a man in command. And he goes on to protect Solomon and to secure his coronation. That is in the first couple of chapters of the book of Kings. So it does seem that the second three are the pool from which David takes his commanders. That led me to surmise, perhaps, that it was that the third position was occupied by Joab. Joab was then promoted, wasn't he, at the siege of Jebus, which then became Jerusalem. David said to him, said to all his soldiers, "The first man to lead up the army and to take the city will be the chief and captain of the whole host." So perhaps Joab was promoted from the second three to become the commander. Then you might think, why then is Joab not listed in the list of mighty men? Thomas Newbery in the Newbery Bible in the margin, he actually writes, "The absence of Joab from this list is remarkable." And in a way it is remarkable, because Joab was the greatest military commander that David had ever had. He led, as we've said, the assault of Jerusalem, Jebus or Jerusalem. He led David's army throughout the greater part of David's reign. He did many, many wonderful things for King David. He defeated many enemies. He brought David and the people back together when David had sorrowed for his son Absalom, and he spoke sense to David. He did marvelous things, and although we would not want to take away from any military feat that Joab did, Joab was a thoroughly detestable man. A great commander, but a detestable man. He was a man who slew Abner outside of the city of refuge. Abner had come to try and join together the north and the south under David. And David, in his grace, had allowed Abner to go and to gather the people together that they might crown David. And yet Joab puts an end to that by his bloodthirstiness, and he stabs him under the fifth rib outside of the city of Hebron, and he falls down dead. Under Joab's command, it was that David's own son, Absalom, hanging by his hair in an oak tree, was run through with darts. David had given a specific commandment that the son, Absalom, should not be harmed. And yet David went against that and saw that Absalom was slain. When David gave the command of the army to a man called Amasa, Joab was outraged, and he met him in an open street, his soldiers behind him, and he walked up to Amasa, and he took him by the beard, and he called him brother, and he stabbed him, and he killed him, and he left him lying on the floor. The Bible says he left Amasa wallowing in his blood in the highway, and some men had to come and drag him to the side. Joab was one who also betrayed David at the end of his life. He turned from David while David was there on his deathbed, really a very, very old man now, the time of his reign really running out, and he turned to Adonijah, and he tried to crown him king. David remembered these things. When we come into the first chapters of the book of Kings, David speaks to Benaiah, a man who was loyal to David unto the end. And he says, "Remember what Joab did. Let not his hoary head go down to the grave in peace." And so it's no wonder, really, that Joab's name, if it was ever there, is blotted out from this list of the mighty men. Now, when we get down into the 30, you will notice, because I've numbered them for you, there are 32 people there. So this is where the idea comes from, that the 30 is not really 30 actual people. Well, I believe it is. But the idea is that the 30 are not actually 30 individual people. It's just a general name put over the regiment. Well, if you look at the number 1, Asahel, and you look at number 32, Uriah the Hittite, you'll see a little, apologize for the skull and crossbones, but that just tells you that these two have died. And we know they've died because they're recorded for us in the Bible. Asahel, after pursuing after Abner, was killed with the hinder end of Abner's spear under his fifth rib, and he fell down dead. Uriah the Hittite, this honorable, loyal servant of David, was betrayed by David and sent off to his death And David and Joab conspired together that Uriah the Hittite might die in the heat of the battle. So these two men have died. So originally, in my opinion, there would have been 30 people. These two have now died, and they've been replaced by an additional two people. Now, I don't know which one of those they are, but my feeling is that they were replaced. However, even though they were replaced, their names were not taken out of the record of David's mighty men. So that is why we have 32, although in actual fact, it would, in my opinion, be a regiment of 30 men. So the first three, the second three, and the 30. And that is how I see it laid out for us in 2 Samuel chapter 23. The number. Now, moving on to the nationalities of these men. We might look down here and assume that all of these mighty men of David should come from Israelitish stock. Well, you would think they would, because they were fighting for Israel, because they were a part of Israel, because they had allegiance, absolute allegiance to Israel's king. But when we look down, we see a man, and his name is Egal of Zobah, and he's from Syria. And then we come down to number 28, and we see Zalek the Ammonite. He's nothing to do with Israel. And then we come down to number 32 and we see Uriah the Hittite. Again, he's from up there in Turkey and down in northern Israel. And so here are these three men at least, who at least their heritage, their history was not from Israel. Now, no doubt these men had been circumcised, and they now worshipped the God of Israel, and they now worship the one true God of Israel. And to all intents and purposes, you could say they were Israelites. But their history and heritage would tell you that they certainly didn't originate there, whether they or their family members, their grandparents, whatever it might be, certainly were not Israelites. But what does that tell me? Well, that tells me this. It doesn't matter if you're a Hittite. It doesn't matter if you're an Ammonite. It doesn't matter if you're from Zobah. You can be something in David's army. You see, there is you might think that your history, family history perhaps, would bar you from being something for God. But it didn't bar Uriah the Hittite. And it didn't bar Zalek the Ammonite. And it didn't bar Egal from Zobah. And when we think of our history, we might look back into the Bible, and when we look at the very line of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world, we have a woman whose name was Rahab. She was nothing to do with Israel. We have a woman called Ruth. She's from Moab, nothing to do with Israel. And yet God in his grace has reached out and he's sending the message that it doesn't matter what background you have, it doesn't matter where you've come from, it doesn't matter your heritage, if you want to be something for God, you can be. It doesn't matter if you're a Hittite or if you're an Ammonite. Those who had absolutely horrendous history when it came to the nation of Ammon and the nation of Israel, always at odds, always fighting, always hurting, always attacking Israel. And yet, God says this, if you want to be something for David and you purpose to be so, you can be in his army. Not only in his army, but you can be listed among his mighty men. We are soon going to be thinking about the 500, I think, anniversary of the Reformation. And our minds are going to go back, perhaps, to a little monk over there in Germany. And he's writing away in his room with a little candlelight, and he's discovered something. Now let's look at the history and heritage of that man, Martin Luther. Dark, dark, darkness. Absolutely in utter bondage of his religion. And yet he opens his Bible and he reads this, "The just shall live by faith." And what happens? He sparks the greatest the greatest movement of God this world has ever seen, and the Reformation is born. And great light is shone out from the darkness of the Dark Ages. That's why it's called the Dark Ages, because nobody had a Bible to read in their own language. And now it was going to set the ball rolling. It didn't matter his history or his heritage or where he had spent his last 20 or 30 years. God was going to use him. And God can use you. And it doesn't matter where you've came from. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter who you are. But if you purpose to be something for God, you can be something for God. And so, when we look at the different nationalities of these men that are included in the mighty men of David, it shows me this, that God is reaching out to those who have a heart soft enough to hear his call and who want to be something for him. I wonder when God reaches out into this room and back there in Bicester, in the assembly which I come from, when God speaks through the Bible to the assembly that is gathered together, who in our gathering has a heart that is soft enough to hear the word of God, the call of God, and to purpose in our hearts to be something for God and for Jesus Christ? I wonder if you have that. God wants you to have that. Then we come down to the notable acts of these mighty men, and they're called mighty men because the acts are mighty. First of all, we come to this man, Adino the Esnite. We find that he is the chief of the three captains. Adino the Esnite, the Bible says, Adino the Esnite is actually a second name given to him. That name means whose pleasure is the spear. If we go over to First Chronicles, we'll find that his name is changed to, he takes on this name, and no longer is he called the Tachmonite, but he takes on this name, Adino the Esnite, and it means his pleasure is in the spear. Well, his pleasure would be in the spear, because it was with the spear that he lifted it up against 800, and he slew them at one time. And you say, that's absolutely impossible. Well, many, many people say that's impossible. Well, it sounds impossible. How could one man with one spear kill at one time 800 of the enemy? You say it's impossible. It's hard to believe. Well, if that's hard to believe, how hard is it to believe that a young lad with one smooth stone taken from a river was able to fling it at a Philistine champion and cause him to fall down dead? That's hard to believe. How hard is it to believe that Joshua and a group of Israelites marched around a city for 7 days and blew their trumpets and all the walls fell down? That's hard to believe. How hard is it to believe that a woman called Hannah, who was absolutely barren and could not have children, went and sat beside the tabernacle one day and she prayed that she would have a son and God gave her a son? That's hard to believe. It's hard to believe those things that are in the Bible, because when we think of one man with one spear fighting against 800 people, it's impossible. And it is impossible for one man to do that. But what did we read? God gave the victory. And God wrought a great victory. We read it in the life of Eliezer. We read it in the life of Shammah. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And these things are impossible if God is not in the picture. But if God is in the scene, if God is in the situation, then of course a man can take one spear and he can slay 800 people, because God brought it about. And here's this man, and no doubt at the end of that busy day, he went back to his tent and he propped his spear up in the corner and he took off his armor and he got down onto his bed. And he laid his head on a pillow. And he must have been absolutely awestruck by what God had brought about in his life. I wonder if you've ever had that experience. absolutely surprised at what God has done in your life, I want to tell you this. It's a great joy to me to know that God is a God who delights to surprise us. That God is not a God who will meet our expectations. God does not meet our expectations. And that might be a sad thought, that God is not going to meet my expectations. So here are the expectations for my life, and God is not going to meet them. He is going to wonderfully exceed them. That's what God loves to do. Wonderfully exceed our expectations, not just meet them. When the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, when he went up that dusty road up the Mount of Olives, and he arrived at Bethany, and out from Bethany ran Mary and Martha, and they got down on their knees and they said, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. We expected you to come, and in the illness that Lazarus was suffering, for you to heal him of it. But you didn't meet our expectations." But what did he do? He wonderfully exceeded their expectations. He said, "Show me the grave." And they went to the grave. And after 4 days, that body was laid in the grave. Christ was not going to meet their expectations. He was going to exceed their expectations. And he rolled the stone away. And he cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And who could have expected what would have happened? Absolutely no one. God loves to surprise us by his power and his might and his grace. God loves to surprise us. And there are times in my life, and doubtless times in your life, when you've expected something to happen one way, and God has brought around through different circumstances something far greater, something that you could never really have ever even expected. But that's what God is like. And as Adina hung up his armor and put his head down on his pillow, he must have been overcome with this thought: look at what God has done in my life. Never could have I expected to be the chief of the three captains, to have this great victory wrought. But God has wrought it in my life. And then God now is going to deal with a man called Eliezer. Eliezer was fighting against the Philistines, and he looks around, and what's happened? Every other person has fled away from him. And every other person is gone. But Eliezer, the Bible says, he takes his sword and he begins to attack the Philistines that come against him. And he attacks them, and he attacks them, and he attacks them. Until what? He defied the Philistines that were gathered together in battle. When all the men of Israel were gone away, he arose and he smote the Philistines until he was weary, and his hand clave unto his sword. And the Lord brought a great victory that day. Here was a man, and although all had fled from him, he took his weapon and he used it mightily for God. When we think of the sword, what do we think of? We think of the Word of God. And the Word of God is that quick and powerful word that is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's a man, and he knows how to use his sword, and he uses it to mighty effect. Do you know how to use your Bible? Do you know how to wield your Bible to mighty effect in the service of God? I was down in Ealing a few years ago with Brother Ken Wilkins. I'm sure many know him here. Ken Wilkins is a great preacher in the open air. And I went down with him a few times. And on this one particular time, something had taken place between the last time we preached and this time. And while he was on holiday over in Northern Ireland, his mother had passed away. She'd gone home to heaven. And he was very, very, very affected by it. But he came to the open air meeting down there in Ealing, and he took to the little platform that the assembly have there, and he stood up on the platform. I remember him. He's preaching in front of Ealing Broadway Station, and he's just silent for about 2 or 3 minutes. And people are walking past him, left, right. And he's just standing there quietly. And then he opens up his mouth, and that shrill voice cuts through the air. And you know what he does? For 20 minutes, he quotes the Bible. Verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. No comment, just Bible verses. And after that, he got down and he said, you know, since my mum has died, Tom, all I can do is quote the scriptures. You know, I just don't have a heart to preach. All I can do is quote the scriptures. That's a man, and he knew how to wield the word of God as a sword. And he was quoting out those scriptures. I wonder, do you know how to do? I know how to do that. Here was a man, Eliezer, and he had his weapon, he knew how to use it, and he used it to such a degree that at the end of the battle, it was almost as if it was a piece of his body. His hand had cramped around it, and he couldn't even put the sword down when he wanted to. And you know what? When you open up the Word of God, and you allow the Word of God to take effect in your life, you'll start to enjoy it. Maybe you don't enjoy the Word of God. You say, a believer who doesn't enjoy the Word of God, it can happen. But the more you read it, and the more you allow it to affect your life, and the more you allow it to bring you closer to your God and to your Savior, the more it will become a part of you. And you'll soon be like this man, Eliezer, who's able to wield it left, right, and center, and you're able to use it to such a degree that even when you're weary, you will look to it for help, and it will become even as if a part of your own person. And then we came to Shammah. Shammah was a great man. And first of all, he had a position. I want to think of three P's very quickly about this man, Shammah. He had a position, and he rested on his principles, and he was persistent in the work of God. First of all, here is this parcel of lentils. And he sees a troop of Philistines coming, and everyone else runs away. But Shammah, he takes up position in the center of the field of lentils. And you think, why would anyone bother protecting a field of lentils? This is not a vineyard that can be used to excite the flesh. Well, that would be worth protecting, surely. It could give you joy. It could give you food. It could give you drink. Why on earth wouldn't you protect a vineyard? But it wasn't a vineyard. It wasn't a city. That great show of human effort and human achievement. And you'd think, well, why wouldn't you? You could understand defending a city, but it wasn't a city that he chose to defend. It wasn't even a flock that shows off his wealth. The more sheep you had, the wealthier person you were. He wasn't even defending a flock. He defended a small parcel of ground where was a field of lentils. And how unappealing that field of lentils surely would have looked. And yet he takes up position right in the very center of it. And he begins to defend it. And he slays 300 people in the protection of it. He takes up his position. I want to think of this field of lentils as the local assembly. This local assembly is nothing in the sight of the world. I'm sorry if that upsets you, but when we think of this little gathering here at Spencer Bridge Road and the little gathering up the road in Bicester, we're nothing really in the great scheme of things in this world. We're not like a vineyard. There's nothing in here that excites the flesh. Surely there isn't. We're not like a city. This is not some great cathedral built up to show human endeavor and human achievement. We're nothing like that. And not even a flock to show off our wealth and to show off the opulence and how powerful we might be. No, we're just a small group in some instances of believers that have gathered together to the principles of the New Testament. We're unappealing like a field of lentils. And yet when you take those lentils and you boil them or you put them in a stew or you put them in a soup, what does it do to that pot of liquid? They swell up and they give sustenance and they give body and they give substance to what is really there because there's reality there. And Shammah, he went to defend this field of lentils knowing that it is in the lentils that the people will have their sustenance, will have their substance and will be provided for. It's the local assembly that provides for believers. Shammah took a position of defense right in the very middle of it. I wonder if you're right in the center of your local assembly. I don't mean are you always on the platform, are you always standing up in the middle, are you always center of attention. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, are you in the center of your assembly, or are you at the fringes? When it comes to your commitment and loyalty to the local assembly, could you say, oh, I'm right in the middle of it? That's where I love to be, in the things of God, in the middle of it. Or are you just at the fringes of the field of lentils? Well, Shammah took up a position right in the very center. And he had these principles that the enemy will not come into this field and take it from me. There are enemies that love to attack the things of God. That great enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he longs to do nothing but destroy the things of God. But Shammah took up a position of defense. And we should always be ready to defend the principles that God has given us in the New Testament. That way that he would have us gather, if we love it, if we desire it, if we love it not because it's what we do, but because it's what God desires, and it speaks to God of his Son, then we'll have principles. We'll be in a position where we're able to defend it, and we see this man, he's persistent in his defense, and the Lord gave a great victory. Now, time has failed me to speak of Abishai and Benaiah. So you have to get out your Bible when you go home and look at these great and mighty men and all the things they did, not just listed here, but in the whole of 2 Samuel and into the first few chapters of the first book of Kings, and pick out specifically Abishai and Benaiah and see if you can find a few of those 30 as well. May God help us to be something. First of all, to have a desire to be something for God in this world, and then in his power and in his grace, may he bring it about to his glory and to our great surprise. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for these mighty men listed for us. We give thee thanks for every one of them. And we pray, O God, that we might take lessons from them. And we might, in our Christian lives, understand that time is swiftly running out. And that if we are to ever be something for God, we must determine to be so and allow the Holy Spirit to change our lives. We give thee thanks and pray for thy blessing in thy Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.